What price are you willing to pay in order to achieve your goals? It's a question I want to put to you this morning. What price are you willing to pay in order to achieve your goals? You realize, don't you, that, you know, within reason, there's almost nothing you can't accomplish, so long as you're willing to pay the price that is necessary to get there. Okay, sure, natural talent is important. And you may need some education as well, and sometimes a lucky break. But natural talent, good education, and lucky breaks by themselves don't make you successful. Hard work, dedication, perseverance, sacrifice. From Bill Gates to Kobe Bryant, right? From Michael Phelps to Barack Obama. It is not necessarily the smartest guy in the room or the most talented that is the most successful. It's the people who are willing to pay the price to get where they want to be. And let's face it, the price of success is pretty steep these days. I mean, it would seem that to be a celebrity, which would be one measure of success in America, to be a celebrity here in America these days requires, you know, some sort of combination of relational heartbreak, substance abuse, financial distress. I mean, that just seems to come standard with the goal of celebrity status. To reach high political office, well, you might as well kiss your personal life goodbye. You're going to pay that price right away. But none of us here are seeking to be celebrities, and as far as I know, nobody's seeking high political office. And yet, we're all paying prices, aren't we? They are quieter, they are less heralded, but they are still very real. The executive suites and boardrooms of Fortune 500 companies across America are filled with men and women whose marriages have failed, whose kids hardly know them, in part because they paid the price to get where they wanted to be, right? Which meant really never being around. Gee, just to reach middle management these days means you're going to have to skip quite a few little league games. You're going to have to miss some birthday parties because you've got to be there. You've got to be on the job. You've got to do what it takes just to even be sort of middling in corporate America. And then let's think about the price that women have to pay these days. I mean, first there's the delay, maybe even the entire forfeiting of childbearing in order to get the career going. And then there's daycare from 6 months or maybe even 3 months or maybe even weeks. And the pain of knowing that actually somebody else is going to raise your child. Somebody else is going to be closest and dearest in that little child's heart, because they're the ones spending the time with them. The price of success is steep. There's no denying it. So it better be worth it, shouldn't it? But is it? In fact, more and more people these days, especially in places like Portland, are deciding that success, as it's been defined by the American dream, actually isn't worth it. So they're opting out. Trading the boardroom for the skateboard. Trading video conferencing for video games. It's the slacker generation. It may not be in these pews, but they're all around in our neighborhoods. But they too are paying a price, aren't they? For in refusing to pay the price for material success, many of them are finding that they're paying a very different price. Aimlessness. Emptiness. As the games that were so amusing in their 20s actually aren't so satisfying anymore now that they're 30 and they're still working a series of part-time jobs and eating ramen noodles and sleeping on a sofa in mom and dad's basement. This fall, we've been looking at Jesus, the man and the mission. And as it turns out, Jesus not only had a mission, a goal that he wanted to accomplish, there was a price that Jesus had to pay in order to achieve it. It would seem that all of us, even the Messiah, has to pay the price for success. I want us to consider that this morning. I want us to consider the price that Jesus paid. And I want us to consider, as we're looking at that, whether the price that you're paying to achieve whatever it is that you're wanting to achieve, whether, in fact, it's worth the return that you're getting. So turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. If you're using a Bible that's been provided in the pews, that's found on page 1578. 1578, Mark chapter 14. If you're not used to being in a church where the sermons are longer than 20 or 30 minutes, let me just warn you, this is going to be longer than 20 or 30 minutes. And I am going to be referring to the text quite a bit. In fact, we're going to read the whole thing. So I think you'll be helped in getting through a longer sermon by leaving your Bibles open and working through it with me. Mark chapter 14. And I'm now going to read the entire chapter. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garments behind. And they took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man.'" Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy!" And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing round, "This fellow is one of them." Again he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This amazing chapter, the longest chapter in Mark's gospel, full of incredible detail, in part because we're pretty sure that young man that fled naked was Mark himself. So he was there. He saw all of this. This chapter covers about 2 days, just a little bit more. It begins on Wednesday. And it ends in the wee hours of Friday morning. And so much happens in those 2 days. As the chapter opens, Jesus is sitting at a table surrounded by friends and people who love him. And by the end of the chapter, he is alone with his enemies. And those enemies have a goal, one that they are about to accomplish, not just his arrest, but his execution. And as we see, they pay a price to achieve that goal. But they are not the only ones paying in this chapter. Throughout our passage, all sorts of people are paying a price to achieve something. And this morning, I want us to consider five different people or groups of people and the price that they pay. What does each achieve or try to achieve? What price are they paying, and was it worth it? As we look at these five different people, I'd invite you just to consider your own life and where you fit into this story. So first, the price she paid. The price she paid. Look again there at verses 3 to 10. Right there at the beginning of the chapter. Jesus has been staying just outside of Jerusalem with friends, and this particular night he is at the home of Simon the leper, somebody that we've never heard of before in this gospel, and we actually never hear of him again. But he's having dinner with friends at this friend's home, and a woman comes in that Mark chooses not to identify, and she pours extremely expensive perfume on his head. A bottle that we're told was worth more than a year's wages. Now, before you raise your eyebrows at that, I don't know where you buy your perfume, okay? But I read that actually just a few years ago in London, there was a perfume that was being sold for $250,000 a bottle. So it turns out that not much has changed, except that maybe it's just even gotten more expensive to get really fine perfume. Well, that's what this woman had. Incredibly fine perfume. Now, some of the people with Jesus, also that Mark chooses not to identify, they were offended at this. And they began to take her to task. What a waste of money! I mean, can you imagine what good could have been done with that money? You could have sold that perfume. You could have helped people that were really needy. You could have relieved all sorts of poverty. You could have addressed all sorts of needs. Jesus is not impressed with the argument that those around the table are making. He actually rebukes them and defends her. He says not only is what she did appropriate, he said it was beautiful. And friends, in saying that, Jesus very much rejects any sort of false reduction of the worship of God down to mere good deeds, you know, good works, acts of charity. As if the heart that does them, a heart that loves and adores and cherishes Christ, doesn't come into the picture. Of course you should help the poor. Jesus makes that very clear. You can help the poor all the time, anytime. And in saying that, he's actually affirming we ought to help the poor. But what he's also making clear in this passage is his own very unique identity. His life and his ministry were about to come to an end. He knew that. The people around him hadn't figured that out yet. They didn't get it, but he did. And he knew that because of who he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, he knew that because of that, the price that she paid in her costly act of worship, in her costly act of adoration, was entirely worth it. He was worth it. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is something that you have to understand about us Christians. We don't think that Jesus was just a good teacher. We don't think that Jesus was a prophet. You know what? He was an excellent teacher. And he was a prophet. No, we actually believe something far more about Jesus. that He is uniquely God, fully God and fully man, who took on our nature, yes, to be fully man, but never once ceased being fully God at the same time. And so we believe He is worthy of our costliest worship, of our love, of our adoration. We believe that He is worthy of our lives because He is our God. And if you're going to understand Christians, if you're going to understand the rest of this sermon, if you're going to understand the Christian church or Christianity, you need to understand that. Now, as Christians, we need to remember that it is the worship of Christ, the adoration of Christ, that's at the very center of what we mean when we say that we're Christians, that we're followers of Christ. You realize, don't you, if you are a Christian, that the world will never be offended at your good deeds. They will applaud you for your good deeds. The world will love you for going down to Shepherd's Door and volunteering. And so you should. The world will love you and applaud you for mentoring kids over at Buckman School. And you should. It's a good thing to do. The world will applaud you for taking some of your hard-earned money and giving it away to help victims down in Almsville, the tornado. You should do that. It's a good thing to do. The world will approve of that and encourage you in it. We need to remember that what causes offense about our Christianity is our worship of Jesus. That we worship Him not as a great example, but that we worship Him as God. So, brothers and sisters, does your worship of Jesus look like you're worshiping God? Is your worship costing you anything? Does it all appear to be extravagantly worth the Creator of the universe? If it doesn't, if you look at your life of worship, I'm not just talking about what we do here on Sunday mornings. I'm really talking about your life as it is fully engaged in the worship of God. If your life doesn't look like you're worshiping God, right? Worth everything, extravagant and costly. If it doesn't look like that, what does that say about your heart? Who you love and how you love? Is there anything that you could do, even this week, is there anything that could change that would show just how much your heart values Jesus? Now, I'm not just talking about your money, though surely, since money is close to our hearts, money is one of the ways we demonstrate that we value Jesus more than this world. Because we give it away. We give it away generously. But I'm not just talking about your money. I'm talking about your life. He is worth it, Christian. And if you don't see that, if you don't understand that as much as you ought to, as you think you ought to, well, the solution isn't to, like, you know, get out there and do more. No, the solution is to consider more deeply just who He is, just how precious Jesus is, and just how much He has done for you. Address your own heart. The worship will overflow. Well, second, we not only see the price she paid, we see the price the priests paid. Look with me in verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand them over. Well, there we have it. The price that the priests paid was money. This apparently is all that Judas the betrayer wanted, and so it is not coincidental, I think, that his decision to betray Jesus for money follows immediately after Jesus' approval of this extravagant waste of money. Nothing offends the greedy so much as a missed opportunity to enlarge their own holdings. And other gospel writers tell us that this is exactly what Judas was doing from the common pool of money that they had. But it's interesting here, Mark's emphasis is actually not on Judas in this passage. Judas gets very little play. He is clearly guilty for his actions in betraying Jesus. Jesus points that out there in verse 21. Woe to the man that betrays the Son of Man. But it's clear in Mark's narrative that Judas is little more than a tool of somebody else. He is a tool of the priests who are finally about to accomplish their goal. They are finally going to accomplish their mission. And that's a mission to remove Jesus from the scene. Only Mark makes clear, doesn't he, in this passage, that the price that the priests pay is far more than money. And that really begins to come out in verses 43 and following. No, the price that the priests pay to get rid of Jesus, oh, it cost them their integrity. It cost them their honor. It cost them their morality. We fear it cost them their souls. From soliciting Judas' treachery there, to their cowardly arrest of Jesus in the middle of the night so as, you know, not to cause a stir, we see there in verse 43 and following. From this sham trial that they conduct, complete with false witnesses and fabricated evidence, all the way to the rush to judgment, a judgment that had already been made before he'd even been arrested. The evidence wasn't even hardly necessary, which we see in verses 53 and following. No, in all of this, the chief priests and the elders of Israel are revealing the depths to which they would stoop in order to accomplish their goal. They were meant, and we need to understand how ironic this is, they were meant to be the guardians of truth in Israel. They were meant to be the defenders of justice in Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 8 and 9 says, "If cases come before your courts that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the priests, or Levites, to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict." They were the Supreme Court of Israel, meant to defend justice and establish truth. But in fact, that day, they would sacrifice justice itself. And perhaps their souls, just to get what they wanted. Friends, this is the way it is with sin. Sin corrupts. Sin deceives. It distorts our vision. It twists our minds. It's not just stuff that we do, though sin is stuff that we do. Oh no, it is far worse than that. It is far more than that. It affects our very nature and corrupts and twists us. I mean, think about it for a minute. How could these men think that someone like Jesus, the Jesus that we've seen in Mark's gospel up to this point, the Jesus that went around teaching people to love one another, the Jesus that went around healing people, the Jesus that went around casting out demons, how could they think that such a man was worthy of their spit? How could they think that he was actually worthy of their mockery, their blows, their condemnation, much less death? Friends, this is what sin does. It blinds us. It blinds us to the truth, and then it convinces us to become zealously complicit in our own moral self-destruction. And that's what you see the priests of Israel doing right there. Morally self-destructing. Complicit in their own condemnation as they condemn Jesus. Oh, friends, but it's not just them, is it? I mean, how could any of us sitting in this room think that pornography, a picture or a video, would actually be satisfying? How could any of us in this room think that an angry outburst is actually going to accomplish anything? How could any of us in this room think that gossip about somebody or bitterness and a refusal to forgive is worthwhile activity, worthy of being imitated, worthy of being held out as an example to others. But we do all those things and more. We do it all the time. Friends, it's because of sin and what it does to us. It is because of sin that we need a Savior. Not from the evil that's out there. Not from the evil that's in them. But from the evil that is right here. Inside. You know, as Christians, we want to be people who encourage our society to take justice seriously. And watching the injustice of Jesus' trial and condemnation reminds us of why we are so concerned about this. And Christians have always been, you know, at the forefront of being concerned about justice. We want to continue to be those kinds of people. I mean, thank God that we live in a country of laws. You know, the vast majority of Christians in this world today don't live in such a country. They live in countries that are not ruled by laws, but ruled by men and the whim of whatever the governing power is. We actually get to live in a place that is ruled and governed by laws and therefore should be ruled and governed by justice. And yet we as Christians need to remember, and we need to encourage our society to remember, that even the best of laws still have to be administered by men, by human beings. And so it matters. It matters what kind of people we elect. It matters what kind of people we entrust with authority. It is the content, finally, of a politician's character, I would suggest, rather than merely his party affiliation or his platform, that really matters. It's one of the reasons why in the pastoral prayer every week, I pray for the authorities that God has put over us. I'm not trying to tell you anything about my party affiliation in doing that. I mean that you would never know what my party affiliation is. If you ask me, I won't tell you. So we'll just clear that up right there. But I do know that we need to pray for those that God has put in authority over us. Because authority matters. And therefore the people administering it matter. It's one of the reasons that we want to be a part of supporting those kinds of organizations that are furthering justice in this world. So organizations like the International Justice Mission that seeks to promote the exercise and the protection of justice around the world, or closer to home, places like the Pregnancy Resource Centers that are seeking to secure justice for the most vulnerable among us. Well, third, we've seen the price that she paid. We've seen the price that the priest paid. We also see the price that Peter paid. The price that Peter paid. Look again at verse 27. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. But then, of course, when you skip to verse 66, you see the end of the story. A story that ends with these incredible words. "Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept." Jesus declares that all of the disciples are going to abandon him. It's not just a Judas problem. All of them are going to desert him. And as usual, as we've come to expect from the gospel, Peter steps up and speaks up, kind of representing all of them. And sure enough, he represents them, only not in the way he thought he was going to. Even though everybody denies it, Peter says he's different from the rest. Peter says, "Yeah, okay, yeah, Jesus, they might fall away, but I won't." And you know what's interesting in this little conversation Jesus sort of agrees with Peter. He agrees that, yeah, you are going to be different from the rest. You're not just going to abandon me. You're going to disown me. You're not going to just disown me. You're going to do it three times. And it's not going to take long to get there. Before the night is out, it will happen. And then what we see, of course, is when that prediction is fulfilled, as Peter distinguishes himself from the rest by his repeated disowning of Jesus, he hears the rooster crow. He remembers Jesus' words. And he breaks down utterly. Pride goes before the fall. Unlike Judas' betrayal, Peter's betrayal isn't motivated by greed. It is motivated by fear. And that comes up very clearly in the final paragraphs of our chapter. Fear of man. Peter is trying to achieve something that evening. At the moment that this is unfolding, he's trying to achieve the preservation of his life. He's trying to achieve physical security. But the price he pays. I mean, you see, he knows. He's in the courtyard. He can see what they're doing to Jesus. And by this time, surely he's figured out what they plan to do. And so the brave disciple is put to flight by the nosy questions of a little servant girl. And then he goes and he tries to hide out there in the entryway. But his very accent gives him away to the people standing around him, the northern Galilean accent. The truth will come out, won't it? His accent gives him away as a Galilean, but his words give him away for what he really is and what he discovers himself to be. A coward. A coward. Filled with pride. Controlled by fear. I wonder if you can relate to Peter at this point. Can you relate to the rest of the fleeing disciples? I think we're meant to. The fear of man is powerful. And whether that fear takes the form that Peter experienced it that night, fear for security, fear of what others could do to him, or whether I think it takes the form that most of us experience it these days, which isn't fear of so much what people could do to me, but fear of what people might think of me. Fear of what people might say of me. Ah, that kind of fear can cause us to do all sorts of things. And friends, it's rooted in pride. We all have an estimation of ourselves. We all have a sense of what we deserve, of what kind of person that we are. And we desperately want other people to either agree with our good estimation of ourselves, or we're desperately afraid that they're going to share in our low estimation of ourselves. Either way, pride is at work. And so what do? Well, we hide. We pretend that we're not really what we are. We go along with the crowd so that they'll accept us. Or we just avoid people altogether because it's just, frankly, too risky. But it never works, does it? And the truth always comes out. The truth is always discovered. As Christians, friends, as Christians, we need to put fear of man to death. But the only way you put fear of man to death is by replacing it with fear of God. We need to be more concerned with what he thinks of us than with what others think of us. Now, how do you do that? Well, it's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that allows us to do that. Because the truth is, and this is what we need to come to grips with as we read the account of Peter, we are all like Peter. We have all denied our Savior, our Master, our Teacher, our Friend, our God. Every single one of us. We may not have done it with words the way Peter did. It may instead have been with our actions. As we act on our lusts. Or as we begin to engage in that favorite marital pastime of blame shifting, shifting it over to the spouse. Or we may have denied our Savior by the way we have begun to adopt attitudes and habits of work avoidance at work, as if we weren't really working for the Lord. Or maybe just by our poor witness to our neighbors or our unforgiving attitudes toward family members. Oh, in all of these ways and so many more, we have denied Christ even as we've claimed to follow him. But this is what we need to understand. Jesus went to the cross for Peter. And he went to the cross for people like you and me. Cowards, all of us. Deniers. Sinners. That's who Jesus died for. He loves us. Not because we are who we think we are in our inflated self-esteem. He loves us because he knows exactly who we are. He made us. And he went to the cross for us. Oh, friend, do you want to replace the fear of man with the fear of God? Then think more about the love of God for you as it's held out for you in the gospel. Make that your theme. Make that your meditation. Make that your constant refrain. And you will find that a greater knowledge of God's love for you makes you far more concerned about his opinion of your life. More concerned even than your own opinion of your life. Which brings us then to the fourth price that we see paid here. And that is the price that Jesus paid. The price that Jesus paid. We've already seen in part the price that Jesus paid to be the Messiah, to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He was abandoned by his friends. He was betrayed by his disciple. He was falsely accused by his enemies. He was condemned to die in a sham trial. But if we stop there, well, we don't really understand what he was seeking to achieve, and we really don't understand the extent of the price that he paid. Look with me again in verse 22. Which is where we really begin to see the price. Verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then skip over to verse 35. They've come to the Garden of Gethsemane. Time is running short. Going a little farther, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Here we begin to see the price that Jesus paid. Toward the end of the Passover meal, which he was celebrating with his disciples, a meal that commemorated God's rescue of Israel, his Old Testament people, from slavery in Egypt, Jesus takes a couple of the elements of that meal. He takes the bread and he takes the wine, and he symbolically identifies both of those elements with his own body, with his own blood. Now, we know he wasn't meaning it literally because he was standing right there in front of them. It's a symbolic identification. But then he explains what he means by that identification. He says that his body is being given, his blood is being poured out, not as a martyr for a cause, but as a sacrifice to establish a covenant. In the Old Testament, a lamb was often sacrificed to put a covenant into effect. A covenant is simply a formal relationship between two different parties that's governed by expectations and that is actually established at a certain point of time. And so whenever God established a covenantal relationship with his people, a lamb was sacrificed. Why? Well, that lamb symbolized the curse of the covenant. Basically, when that lamb was being sacrificed, the lesser party to the covenant was saying, if I should break the covenant, let what was done to that lamb be done to me. Sort of taking, it's bringing a curse upon yourself. It's kind of oath. And that's what's going on here in the Passover meal. But it is in what Jesus does that we see the real extent of the price that he paid. Jesus is saying, I will be that lamb. And my death will not merely be symbolic. It will be substitutionary. Oh, do you feel the irony of this passage? The high priest who would condemn him to death would finally be offering a spotless sacrifice. Would finally be offering a sacrificial lamb that could actually deal with sin. That could actually take it away and cover it over. And this is the amazing thing about what Jesus is doing. Though we are the sinners, though we are the covenant breakers, though we are the ones that deserve to be put to death, He, who knew no sin, took our place. He gave His life for ours. Taking the curse upon Himself, taking God's wrath for our sin on Himself, so that whoever repents of their sin and puts their faith in Christ can be forgiven, can be brought into this covenantal relationship of love. Now, the covenant that Jesus is referring to here is the new covenant. It was prophesied in Jeremiah 31, a relationship between God and His people that would not be broken like the old covenant was. A relationship that would be characterized by love, not hatred, by obedience, not disobedience, by grace, not by works. And in making this covenant, Jesus not only connects the covenant to His impending death on the cross, no, He connects it far forward to the establishment and the consummation of the kingdom of God that is coming someday. In other words, this meal that He established is not a private meal. It is a participation in His death. And not just for you and me, but you notice it's a corporate meal. Not just individual sinners are being saved, but an entire people, an entire nation, an entire body is being saved and brought into a relationship with God. So that we will not just be individual scattered believers, but a new people, the people of God. I don't know if you've ever wondered about this, but this is why Christians have never celebrated the Lord's Supper on their own. They gather together in church to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's not a private individual meal. It's a corporate meal. It's the meal in which we are reminded again of just what it took to make us together into the people of God. And this is why it's entirely appropriate that we should be members of that covenant people made visible locally. Where is the church? Where is this people of God that Jesus died for? Well, friends, it's sitting right here. As we join with the people of God, connect our lives to each other, engage one another, and together give witness to the reality that Jesus died for us. And we are living as the people for whom He died. Friends, if you're not a Christian, you need to understand that this is the very essence of Christianity. That Jesus gave His life to take the penalty that we deserve. And this is why He prayed the way He did there. Abba, Father, everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me. It wasn't so much that He was afraid of the physical suffering or death that was overwhelming Him. No, it was the knowledge that He was about to drink the cup of God's wrath. That He was about to take upon Himself what He did not deserve. Not just death, but being cut off from His Father and suffering under the Father's wrath for our sin. And friend, He did this for you if you will repent and put your faith in Him. But if you will not do that, you need to understand that that wrath someday will fall. Not on the Savior, but on you. Today is the day to repent. Today is the day to put your faith in Christ. I'm going to be standing at the door afterwards in the back. I would love to talk to you about this. Because the whole reason that we're at Christmas time, the whole reason that Jesus came and was born was this, so that He could die for sinners like us. Christian, consider in this sacrifice not just Christ's love for you, even more consider Christ's love for the Father. I mean, this is really the significance of his prayer there. Not what I will, but what you will. You see, Jesus came to do what God asked. He came to do what God asked of Adam, that Adam failed to do. He came to do what God asked of Israel, that Israel failed to do. He came to do what God asked of you and me, but we have all failed to do. He came to do the Father's will. Consider. Adam was to guard the tree of life. Jesus hung upon it. Adam indulged his pleasure in a tree that he shouldn't have. Jesus suffered on a tree he shouldn't have. And he did it because he loved his Father and he wanted to obey him. He wanted to obey him and please him more than he wanted to please himself. And Christian, this is the love that Jesus means to produce in us. You see, to be united to Christ is to be united to him in his love for the Father. So do you see how inconsistent it is to claim to be in Christ's love and yet to be living in such a way as merely to please yourself rather than your God? This is really what faith is, isn't it? Trusting that God knows what is best, even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of temptation, even in the midst of suffering, trusting that God knows what is best. And submitting to it. Jesus tells the disciples to watch and pray because of temptation. And this must be the greatest of temptations. To mistrust God. To think that what I want for my life is actually better than what God wants for his life. For my life. In light of what Jesus sacrificed. We as Christians of all people need to be asking ourselves, what is it that I cannot sacrifice for the love of God, for the will of God? There's a fifth price that is paid, and it's with this price that I want us to conclude. If we're really to understand the price of Jesus' success in his mission to save sinners, and it is the price that God the Father paid. I don't know if you noticed, but the Father is all over this passage, even though he's only mentioned by name once. It was the Father, you see, who accomplished the Passover in the first place and who put in place the meal that Jesus would then at just the right time be able to take and explain not only its true meaning, he would actually be able to take that meal and fulfill it in his person. It was the Father who put in place a high priest whose job was to sacrifice a lamb for sin so that at just the right time, even a corrupt high priest would finally be able to sacrifice the true lamb that would finally deal with sin once and for all. It was the Father who determined that the Son of Man would be betrayed to his death just as it was written. It was the Father who determined to strike the good shepherd so that the sheep would be scattered. It was the Father. Understand this. It was the Father's will that purposed and planned every last detail in this chapter. It was the Father's will. As Jesus himself said, the scriptures must be fulfilled. Which means that the price the Father paid willingly from before all eternity, the price the Father paid was the life of his Son, his only Son, the Son that he loved, the Son with whom he was very well pleased. Friends, here's the measure of God's love. Not just a baby in a manger. Oh no. To accomplish the forgiveness of sinners, to reconcile with his enemies, to redeem people like you and me who had sold ourselves into slavery to sin, this is the measure of God's love. Oh, it was sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was sin that betrayed him. It was sin that falsely convicted him. But friends, it was love that paid the price. there is nothing in the whole universe worth more than being the object of this kind of love. Do you see that? To know this kind of love, nothing in the universe worth more than having this, and there is no price you can pay to get it. But it will cost you your very life to receive it. But why wouldn't you want to receive it? For you will have gained immeasurably more. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the measure of your love and the giving of your Son, as we consider the price that Jesus himself paid in order to love you and in order to love us, Father, we are rightly ashamed of our unworthy loves, the unholy prices that we pay to receive things that aren't even worth it. Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that would understand this great love of yours, that would be captured by it, and that would then spend itself because of how great a gift you have given us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.